So we're resuming our study back in 2 Kings this morning. As last week, we concluded our look at 2 Chronicles. That's a load to get through the door right there. last week, we were looking at 2 Chronicles. We finished up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, looking at the reign of Azariah, also known as Uzziah, king of Judah. And having finished that, back to 2 Kings chapter 15 we go, where we left off previously at verse 7, which is 1 through 7 of 2 Kings 15, is what covers the reign of Azariah, king of Judah. And then in verse 8, we get back to looking at the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, which we finished up last looking at those at the very end of 2 Kings 14 with Jeroboam II. And so he died, and his son Zechariah becomes the next king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, before we proceed further with that, beginning in verse 8 of 2 Kings 15, we'll have an exam question. I used to, I really enjoyed teaching this material when in the years that we spent over in India teaching in the school, and it was one of my favorite subjects when I got to teach that. I did several different years over there. You know, when I was over there, I tried to rotate what I and all the other teachers taught so that everybody wouldn't just become an expert in teaching one particular subject or one or two subjects, but we rotated all the assignments to make sure all the teachers were staying fresh in their studies too, so including yours truly. So we kept that mixed up, so we were changing around, so everybody was having to stay in the book and keep studying it to prepare, and so that was good for all of us. But I did go back to this several times and taught this material on the kings when I was over there, and always enjoyed that a lot. So as part of that, though, with the students in the school there, we would give tests. And so one test question that we can ask ourselves now, and I'm not going to make you write it down and then grade it, but just kind of thinking about it mentally. What would you, just based on what we've gone through in our study so far, what would you identify as probably the two biggest differences, the two most significant differences between what we've seen with the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes in the north, versus the kings, what we've studied about the southern kingdom and its kings, that being the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, known as the kingdom of Judah. But we've, since the split in the kingdom, going back to the book of 1 Kings, where that happened in chapter 12, from that time onward, we've been mainly in 1 and 2 Kings. We've been looking at the kings of the northern kingdom, and in 2 Chronicles, we've been looking at the southern kingdom. But what's the two biggest differences between the two that we've seen up to this point? There we go. There's one big one right there. There have been no righteous kings in the northern kingdom, starting with the first, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That seems to be his entirety of his name. Jeroboam, that first Jeroboam, he's the one that set up that false religion in his kingdom to prevent his subjects from going to Jerusalem to obey the Lord's commandments. And he did that in his erroneous thinking that that would protect his kingdom. He thought if his subjects were going down three times a year to the capital of his rival, that they would turn to follow his rival, and then he would lose his life and kingdom. Which means he didn't believe one bit what God promised him, that if he obeyed the Lord, that God would make his kingdom sure. So he didn't believe God, so he decided he was going to do this to make his kingdom sure for himself. Well, how did that work out? As we know, it was a complete failure. He lost his kingdom because God took it away because of his evil. But he set up a new religion for his kingdom in order to prevent his subjects from going to Jerusalem three times a year. So he made up his own priests, he made up his own feast days, had his own altars, made those two golden calves, put one in Dan and one in Bethel, and told his people those were their gods that brought them out of Egypt. So they've been worshiping those golden calves, been following or observing these feasts that the Lord hadn't authorized, being led by priests that were not of the sons of Aaron. All of these things that God had not authorized, they've been doing ever since Jeroboam's time. And every king after Jeroboam, we've read that they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And so Brother Caleb is right. That's one massive difference. I would agree that's the number one and most significant difference, that spiritual difference, that Israel has followed wickedness, that northern kingdom has followed wickedness since the split. And they never do recover from that. They never repent from that. Now, there were certain ones of the tribes that were in the north that recognized the falsehood of that, and so they left. And we've read a couple of different waves those who immigrated from the northern kingdom and went to and joined themselves to Judah so that they could observe the Lord's commandments. So there's been there are no righteous kings, and there has been no one to turn those tribes back to following the Lord, and it doesn't happen all the way to the end, and until they are conquered by the Assyrians, and we're not that far away from that. In fact, it's in chapter 17 where that occurs. So we're into chapter 15 now. So just within a couple of chapters in 2 Kings, we see the end of the northern kingdom. So that's right on the horizon now. And they're never going to return. It's not like what happens with Judah later. There's not going to be a remnant of the northern kingdom that's preserved into captivity and then brought back to their land. They are put out of existence. That's the end of them. And they've lost their spiritual distinction long ago. So these are not good figs. There aren't any that the Lord is going to be able to work with and give hearts to know him, bring them to repentance. I mean, it took 70 years of work to get that with what was left of a remnant from Judah later in Babylon. And those are the ones that were brought back. And so the Lord was able to do that. And of course, that really does bring up and involves the other major difference between the two kingdoms. So there's that spiritual difference. Now, that's not to say, as we've well seen in our study of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom and its kings, that's not to say that all of their rulers have been righteous, where it's been one wicked kingdom and one righteous kingdom, and then that's the way it's been since the split. Not at all. And it's been all too often that the southern kingdom has been following wickedness as well. In fact, how many of the kings so far in this study, we have gone through nine of the kings of Judah, starting with Rehoboam and going down through Azariah. Nine. We've got 10 to go. Now, this is one. If you haven't caught on, I know I've mentioned the number a lot of times through here, and this is we do have some symmetry with this. The number of kings after the division, after Solomon's death, the number of kings that ruled in the northern kingdom and the number that ruled in the southern kingdom, from Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north from Jeroboam through Hoshea in the north, from Rehoboam through Zedekiah in the south, there are a total of 19 kings with each. That helps for memory. All you have to do is memorize 19 times 2. That's 38 kings. No sweat. And of course, it makes it easier when several of the names are the same on each side. So that makes it very easy to keep straight, doesn't it? But anyway, we've had to go through all that. But at any rate, with 19 kings in each. So right now we've gone through 9 of the ones in Judah, which means we have 10 to go. So we're thinking, well, we've not even gotten halfway through their history. In terms of time, we have. There's going to be an acceleration in the number of kings that we're going to see, especially towards the end for Judah. Josiah is going to have 4 of his descendants, 3 of his sons and a grandson that are going to reign over Judah. So when we get to the near the end of Judah, there's going to be a rapid succession there with a number of kings. So we're going to have 10 more to go, but of the 9 that we've seen thus far, how many of the 9 in Judah have been righteous? 2. Now that's not hard to remember, that number, 2. Asa and Jehoshaphat. All right, Rehoboam had 3 good years to start with, you remember, and then that's when he turned away from following the Lord and didn't repent because he had prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. You remember that? That was the first of their kings after the split. So when Jeroboam established all of his wickedness in the north for 3 years in the south, Rehoboam was following the Lord and his kingdom was strong. But then he didn't continue in that. He forsook the Lord after that and didn't repent. So his 3 good years, are they going to count for him on Judgment Day? No, they're not. His son Abijam, as we saw, he talked the talk, as they say. I mean, he talked a good game and claimed when he was facing off against Jeroboam, we're the ones that have the right priests. We've got the right altar. We've got the temple. We've got all of these things that show that we're on Jehovah's side. Well, all that was true. What was the big problem? Abijam wasn't obeying the Lord's commandments. So what good was that for him to acknowledge, hey, we're the ones with the real temple, the real priest, the real feast days, the real altar, and we've got the real followers of Jehovah on our side, and you don't. True as it was, but when Abijam wasn't keeping the Lord's commandments, what good was that for him? So he was a good hypocrite, but that's what he was. He was not a follower of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, it was his son Asa who was sincere. He was a follower of the Lord all of his days, as was his son Jehoshaphat. But then that's when things went bad in Judah, because Jehoshaphat married his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter, and that's what started the downhill slide in Judah, because Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, learned the ways of the house of Ahab, and then his son Ahaziah was of the house of Ahab, and they were his counselors to do wickedly. And so Jehoram was the one that was stricken with that disease till his bowels fell out. You remember that? So the Lord sent his judgments upon Jehoram, who had killed all of his brothers. Well, his son Ahaziah became king, and Ahaziah was killed by Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as part of the judgment against the house of Ahab when he killed Jehoram. Ahab's son, who was king of Israel at the time, Ahaziah was with him. It was his uncle visiting him there in Jezreel when Jehoram was recovering from his wounds. And so then Ahaziah got caught up in all of that, and Jehu killed him too when he killed Jehoram. So then his mother, the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, then seized the throne of Judah, killed all of her grandchildren, except Jehoiada the high priest, and his wife, who was Ahaziah's sister, saved Joash alive, unbeknownst to Athaliah. And so for 6 years, she usurped the throne until they made Joash king in Judah, and that they killed Athaliah. And Jehoiada was the one as the high priest, but with Joash being but a boy of 7 when he became king, Jehoiada was the one actually ruling over Judah. And that was a good time for Judah spiritually, because he was a righteous man, and that's why he was buried among the kings. But as soon as he died, what did Joash do? Turned away and didn't come back. And then he had a son, Amaziah, who also in his young years, in his youth, followed the Lord, but he turned away and then went after those idols of Edom and did all of those wicked things, and then he was removed from the throne. Joash was killed by a conspiracy of his servants. Amaziah had a conspiracy against him and fled to Lachish, and that's where he got killed by the ones in rebellion. Well, that's when Azariah was made king at the age of 16, and he had a righteous prophet to guide him, Zechariah, and he followed the Lord and sought the Lord during those years, and then after that, he turned away. So for three generations, Joash, Amaziah, and then Azariah, also Uzziah, where we finished up last week, three kings in a row that started off in their younger years following the Lord and then forsook him and didn't repent. So that's what we've seen in Judah, two kings out of nine so far. We've got 10 to go, and how many of those 10 remaining are going to be righteous? Two more. Hezekiah, who's going to be the son of the worst of the kings of Judah that they have. And then later, three generations after him, Josiah. So there's only going to be two more righteous ones. So when we look at that, four out of 19 in Judah were righteous. So yes, there was the contrast between the two kingdoms, that the northern kingdom was fully wicked from when Jeroboam took over to the end. Whereas Judah did have some righteous leaders, four of its kings, and we can also put in there those years that Jehoiada led Judah in righteousness, he though being the high priest, but the one that was the regent when Joash was young. So there were a few times, spurts there in those years with Judah where they had some righteous leaders, but that was a whole lot better than what was in the north to have even that many. But overall, then, what we see with this picture, the entirety of the history of Israel under kings, major part, a vast major part, unrighteous. So Israel having kings, good or bad? Do we give it a passing grade, a failing grade? A big fat F. That's a big failing grade. Spiritually, having kings, was it for their good or not? It was very much not. Well, who was the one that had foreseen that and knew that? Of course, it was the Lord. Who wanted the kings? Who wanted to have a king in the first place? The people demanded it. The Lord gave it to them, and through Samuel, didn't he warn them back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 exactly what it was going to be like for them? Both in the and the sense of what their physical circumstances would be like under a king, but also spiritually what it would mean for them. Was it going to be for their good or was it going to be for their bad? And the Lord said that they would end up begging to him to not have those kings anymore, and he wasn't going to listen then. So he gave them what they demanded. Okay, here you go. Just like when they, back in the wilderness, remember when they whined and demanded to have meat? Did he give it to them? Yeah. Was that for their good? Can we demand the Lord for something and out of rebellious hearts to a point where the Lord will say, okay, you asked for it, here it is. That may happen, but when is that ever for man's good when that happens? That's not a good thing, and the history of the kings, Israel under the kings, it's not a good one. There are some exceptions, but that's what they are exceptions, rare exceptions when things went well. But the rule was by far spiritually it was very bad for the tribes of Israel, to the point where 10 of the tribes were utterly lost. And only a remnant of what was left of the others was preserved alive. I mean, there was just a small number. And they were mostly, of course, from the tribe of Judah that was left and preserved, which is why they were Israelites before, and thereafter they became known as what? Jews. Because almost all of their, all that was left were from Judah. So, anyway, the history under the judges, did they do better spiritually under judges or kings? That's another way of asking, was it better God's way or man's way? We're getting the full view of that, aren't we? And that's something important to remember. But aside from the spiritual, there were those differences, even though it was sadly rare when even Judah was following the Lord. At least they did have those times, which Israel didn't. What's the other big difference? This may be a little harder to read, but we're about to see more of it right here with the next verses that we read in 2 Kings chapter 15. We're now looking at Zechariah. We're about to look at Zechariah, who is the son of Jeroboam II. This is the fourth of the generations after Jehu, the son of Nimshi. So we had Jehu, of course, was the one that brought judgment on the house of Ahab and destroyed Baal worship out of Israel. But he didn't obey the Lord other than that part. But the Lord did reward him. And back in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30, it says, "The Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and has done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." So God gave him a reward. Now, did God say, because you have done well in executing that which is right in my eyes, period? Or did he say, in doing what to the house of Ahab according to what was in God's heart? It was a very limited obedience, limited to that. And then, of course, that begs the question that we went over. Did Jehu do that because he loved the Lord in that, or did that serve Jehu's purposes in trying to become king, to wipe out the rival kingdom and the religion, Baal worship, that was associated with that, with his predecessors? So that was a very self-serving obedience that he did. Nevertheless, in that matter, he did what God said, and God rewarded him for that. So he did something really that was just a mechanical carrying out what God said, meaning it was not something that was because of his love for the Lord and being converted to serving the Lord. But God said, do this, and he did that. Then God gave him a physical reward. I mean, was it really a spiritual reward that four of his descendants, four generations of his descendants would reign as kings over Israel? I mean, that's not a spiritual reward. I mean, was he worthy of a spiritual blessing for what he had done? No, because as it told us in the verse before that, in 2 Kings 10:29, howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, there's his full name, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And then verse 31 says, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. See, I mean, that's his name, isn't it? But anyway, he didn't depart from that. So was the Lord going to bless him spiritually for that life? He was a wicked man. But because he did what the Lord said in that matter, God said he was going to reward him with four descendants to reign over the throne. Now, that promise alone, of course, and it was fulfilled, and we're seeing the end of it here with Zechariah, who's number four. But that's really the other main difference. This is the longest dynasty that existed in the northern kingdom. It would be hard-pressed to really even use that word term dynasty for any of the others that were in Israel. And that's the other main difference. With all the kings of Judah, they are all descendants of David, one generation after the other. It's one dynasty. They're all sitting on the throne of David. They're his descendants, his heirs. The Lord preserved. So did the Lord do that because all of them were so righteous? Well, we've seen most of them have been wicked. So why has God kept that one line in succession from David? Well, it was God's reward to David for his righteousness. And part of that was the ultimate fulfillment of preserving his throne, not in the physical sense like these men are occupying it, but ultimately it was going to be, God was going to make his throne, it was going to be an eternal throne that was going to be occupied by his ultimate heir, God's Son, who was going to reign as King of Kings over the spiritual kingdom of God, which is the Lord's church, which is what we're part of. And that's why we refer to God's Son as the Christ, the Anointed One. He is the King and the rightful heir to David's throne. That's what the genealogy in Matthew 1, which is the beginning of the New Testament. The gospel begins with that, giving us that genealogy of Christ to show that he is a son of Abraham and a son of David through the royal line and rightful heir to his throne. So that all goes into this, which a minute ago we were noting how God did preserve a remnant of those in Judah, but that was necessary. So part of that remnant were those descendants of David that would be the ancestors of Christ through that royal line until Jesus was born. In fact, who was the one that led that remnant back after the 70 years in Babylon, that led the remnant back, was their leader? And we see the term governor used, but in actuality, even though the term governor was used for the leaders of Israel after they come back, practically speaking, they're serving as the position, what were they called before the kings? Judges. We had the judges. What was the difference between the governors after the captivity and the judges before they had kings? There's really no practical difference. Who was the one that was actually choosing them? It wasn't chosen by their birth. They get to be the next ruler over God's people because their father was. That's not how it was determined. So God gave them the best again. So did they have a righteous man to lead them when they came back? Those ones who had been converted back to the Lord and had hearts to know him? Zerubbabel, and who was he? The son of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the son of Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah or Kaniah, who was the grandson of Josiah. So Zerubbabel was in that royal line as a descendant. So he was the governor. He was functioning as the Lord said. He was going to restore the judges like at the beginning, and he did that starting with Zerubbabel. Now, it just so happened that Zerubbabel happened to be in the royal line, but that's not why God chose him. He was a righteous man, along with Joshua, the high priest at the time. And so they were the leaders of the ones, the captives that returned and rebuilding the temple. That was led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. And Zerubbabel was one of the ancestors of Christ. And so we have all of that preserved by God according to his plans, going back to prophecies in Genesis in chapter 49 through Jacob, that the scepter was not going to depart from Judah or lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. I mean, so all of this was in God's plans, and he preserved that. So all of that is involved in God's preserving that dynasty from David, Solomon, to Rehoboam, all the way down through to where we are now with Azariah or Uzziah and what's coming until the end of it, until we get to Zerubbabel and those right to the close of the Old Testament period. And then we pick it up with the genealogy in Matthew to see what occurred or the fills in the gaps that were between there until Christ. So that's all part of that, but that's another big difference, that we have that one dynasty in the south, in the north. How many different ones have we seen? How many different rulers? What happened after Jeroboam, after he died? Well, his son became king of Israel after him, but how lengthy was that dynasty, so called, of Jeroboam? Well, it was not very long at all, of course. That's why we were reading in 1 Kings chapter 15. About the kings that ruled over Israel after Jeroboam, And we see it was not, it was quite a few different ones that reigned. Nadab was the first, the son of Jeroboam, in 1 Kings 15, verse 25. And verse 26 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Of course, his father was Jeroboam. And then what happened to him? Verse 27 tells us about Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him and smote Nadab, and then destroyed all of the house of Jeroboam. And that was according to the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite in verse 29, fulfilling what, back in chapter 14, what God had prophesied through Ahijah. When Jeroboam's wife came in disguise because they had their son was sick, and she came in disguise to find out what was going to happen to him. Ahijah was the one that had first gone to Jeroboam with that garment that he tore into, that new garment he tore into 12 pieces and gave 10 to Jeroboam and said he was going to be the king, and told him how the Lord would preserve his throne if he obeyed the Lord, which he didn't do. But that Jeroboam knew he was a prophet of the Lord, but of course, showing how weak his faith was, he sends his wife in disguise. How's that going? If he's really a prophet, which he was, then even though he couldn't see anymore, he was so old, did he need to? Because there was nothing wrong with the Lord's eyes, and the Lord told him exactly who she was, and I mean, very foolish, but said that that child was going to die because there was some good in it. But the rest of the house of Jeroboam was going to be destroyed for all of that wickedness. And that's what happened, and Baasha carried it out. So you had Jeroboam and Nadab. That was the end of that rulership. And so Baasha, after killing Nadab and becoming king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that was verse 34 in 1 Kings 15, and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. So he killed his house, but he sure didn't do away with his sins. So then Jehu, the son of Hanani, the prophet, came to Baasha and told him what happened to the house of Jeroboam was going to happen to his house because he didn't repent from following those sins, and also because he was a murderer. So when he died, his son Elah became the next king of Israel. In verse 6 of 1 Kings 16. The Lord fulfilled what Jehu the prophet had prophesied against Baasha. After that, it tells us that Zimri, who was the captain of half the chariots under Baasha, conspired against his son Elah and killed him after his lengthy reign of 7 days. He did that, and so then Zimri made himself to be king. And who killed him? Omri did. That's when they had there was a civil war for a few years, and Omri prevailed and then killed Zimri. So, I mean, how many different? So you had Jeroboam and his son, then you had Baasha and his son, and then we had Zimri, and then we had Omri. So this is the fourth different house that ruled over Israel. Now, they were from Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram. You had four different kings of the house of Omri, three generations that reigned. That was the longest dynasty other than Jehu's. And, of course, Jehu is the one that God had to destroy the house of Ahab for its wickedness, the Lord said he was going to do to his house what he had done to Jeroboam's and Baasha's, and he did, and he used Jehu to do it. Now, all that, of course, would be a lesson for Jehu. I mean, look at all those different examples now, and he sees God do this and uses him to do it, and if there was ever a man that would say, okay, I'm not going to do what they did because I know what's going to happen if I do, but what did we just read that Jehu did? I mean, he followed in those same sins. So the Lord did reward him as he promised he would with his descendants to four generations ruling over over Israel, over the house of Israel, and God fulfilled that, and that is what indeed happened. So after Jehu, then his son Jehoahaz became the next king, and then after him was Joash, and then Jeroboam the second, and all of them walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Of course, Joash even named his son after him. And that was the last one that we saw, and Jeroboam the second is often recognized by historians as we looked at the point, as we read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14, but he's often recognized by historians as being one of the great kings of Israel. But was he great? No, the Lord did a lot for him. For what reason? I mean, the Lord made him strong, but it says back in 2 Kings 14:26 that the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So the Lord did all of that and prophesied that he was going to do that through Jonah. It had told us in verse 25. Was this because Jeroboam was righteous? Well, what did verse 24 say? 2 Kings 14:24 about Jeroboam. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Same statement about him. But God made him strong and gave deliverance to Israel, gave him victories over his enemies. He did all of that, prophesied that he was going to do it. So Jonah said, here, the Lord is going to do these good things for you. But was it because they were following the Lord? No, the Lord was using a different tactic here, that he had used punishment, which he was going to continue to do. But now he's also trying to entice them or encourage them through showing him showing them mercy and showing him his love. And here's an opportunity for the look, okay, if you'll turn to the Lord, and it was definitely the Lord because he had his prophet to say, here's what I'm going to do. So they knew it was him. It was the Lord that did it. But here was an opportunity for them to look and say, okay, here's what the Lord will do. Here's the might of the Lord, and here's how the Lord will bless us if we'll follow him. He's doing this when we're not. So let's go and turn to him, and we'll receive all of his blessings. And they had that opportunity, but what did they do with it? They forsook it, and they did not repent. So Jeroboam, he died, and that's where we left things off. So we had Jehoahaz, Jehu, Jeroboam the second. That's three of Jehu's descendants. Here's number four, starting in verse 8, chapter 15, 2 Kings 15, verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, so this is, he reigned a long time, didn't he? The one that was stricken with leprosy. And so that's why we looked at his reign. So now we're getting back to Israel's kings. And in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel in Samaria 6 months. Now, did the Lord promise Jehu that he was going to have four generations and all four generations were going to reign for a long time? No. So how much time did the Lord have to give for this fourth generation, Zechariah, to be king for it to count? Well, he just had to make him king, didn't he? And then it counted, which he didn't get much more than that, 6 months. Did the Lord fulfill his promise? Yeah. The last one only got 6 months to be king, but he was king, and he's recorded here in the record. So, yippee. Jehu, while he's burning in Hades right now, he can tell everybody around him that four of his generations after him got to be king over Israel, even though one of them, the last one, only got 6 months. Wasn't that a wonderful reward for his life? Not much consolation there, is it? I mean, what a wasted life. I mean, that's, I know we talked about it at the time we looked, but here we see it on the other end. That's all he got out of all that. He got to be king himself for a few years. He had four of his descendants that got to be king that he didn't get to see them be king, but they were. And they were wicked like he was, and they're where he is right now too. What did they get for all that? Was it worth it? I mean, how long have they been? How long have they been burning in torment now? I mean, this is going back now about 2,800 years. So frying in Hades for 2,800 years, is that worth the 20 or whatever that Jehu got and the 6 months that Zechariah gets to be king? Yay, I was king. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Was that a good exchange? That was a horrible exchange. That was a foolish exchange. Now, this is for somebody that actually gets to be king. I mean, how many people ever get to be king? Obviously not very many, but even if somebody got to be king, or as Jesus said, if you gain the whole world, not just king, but, I mean, you could, if you had, if you made Bezos, the Amazon guy, look like a pauper, or what's the other one, Elon Musk and Bill Gates, you know, all those ones everybody knows about that have all those billions and billions and billions. If you got what they have, what have you got? They're all getting on up there. I mean, how long will it be before they're in their eternity? Not long. And what are they going to be? I mean, is there, when the time comes, and I know I'm being pretty plain with this, but one day when Bill Gates is roasting over there, and is he going to be, here fries billionaire Bill Gates? No, he's going to be ex-billionaire Bill Gates. What's he going to have? He's going to have nothing other than his flames. These are things for us to consider. I mean, that's why we have these examples. That's part of the reason for us to look at those lives. And when they're not spent, when a life is not spent serving the Lord, whatever is gained, whatever is accomplished here. And we may leave this life and have a 2-page obituary. And if we had half of Columbia to come to our funeral, if we didn't serve the Lord, what good is that? Even if it takes 2 pages in the newspaper to tell everybody all the stuff we did while we were here, for the few years we were here. If it wasn't spent serving the Lord, what good is that? What's it going to profit us? And if we give our souls for whatever the price is it wise or foolish? There's no price worth it. Here's a graphic illustration of it with this dynasty of Jehu. So he got 6 whole months as king, ruling in Samaria. And then what happened to him? And why? Well, verse 9, is he going to be able to say, well, Lord, you only gave me 6 months. I didn't even have time to be evil. Well, yeah, he did. Those guys that were back, like Zimri and those other ones, you know, Zimri had, getting a week. I mean, how long does it take to be evil? And of course, they had a life before they became king, didn't they? And so did Zechariah. Did Zechariah live long enough for him to have a heart, to develop a heart, and to make his choices about whether he was going to seek and serve his maker or not? He did. And what does verse 9 say about his life? And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, could he say, but Lord, I was only king for 6 months. I didn't have time to undo all those sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I mean, could he say that? We may try to say that. But is that going to be accepted? Obviously not. How long did he need as king to get rid of the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin? All he needed was day one. He could have immediately said, burn those golden calves, get rid of those altars, out go these priests that aren't Levites, and that's the end of these feast days. All these high places, all of this, it's over now. And we're going to serve Jehovah. How long would it take as king for him to say that? I mean, he could say that on day one. Did he need 6 months? He didn't. And so he didn't depart from it. With that statement, does the Lord consider him, did he have the authority and enough time with that authority to do something about all those sins that were there? So is the Lord judging the ones who were allowing evil to go on when they had the authority to stop it and did nothing? Like Eli, who was a high priest, and of course he was... What's different about him is, do we ever read that the Lord charged Eli the high priest with participation, personal or direct participation in the sins that his sons Hophni and Phinehas were involved in? Does it ever tell us that Eli was taking of the fat that and eating of it of the sacrifices until he made the sacrifices abhorrent to the people of Israel? Does it tell us that he was there at the door of the tabernacle and was a fornicator like his sons and all the evil that they did? I mean, they corrupted the worship of God. Does it say that Eli did any of that? No, in fact, it does tell us that Eli told his sons they shouldn't do what they were doing. So the Lord said, well, very excellent job, Eli. You told your sons you shouldn't do that. Well, he should have told his sons not to do that. But he had authority as high priest to do something about that. Who could they function as priests under him as the high priest without his allowing it? Did he have authority? Could he have put them out as priests? He could have put them out. Did he do it? He didn't do it. So he didn't participate himself, and he even rebuked them verbally for their sins, but he didn't take the action of removing them and stopping that evil. It continued to go on. They continued to do all that wickedness there at the tabernacle with the sacrifices, with the women, and all of that stuff that was making, that was corrupting the worship of God. He took no action to stop that. And what did the Lord have to say about Eli for not using that authority that God gave him to stop that wickedness? He judged him for it and had him, to be the last priest of his family, after him, it was going to take a while before it was fulfilled. But ultimately, it took 80 years until the last of his family finished up, and that was Abiathar, the one who had served under David. But then Zadok became high priest after that. So the Lord said he was going to change the priesthood and give it to one who was going to be faithful in his house, and which he did. So he brought judgment on the house of Eli for several decades after that. But what was wrong with what Eli did? He allowed the evil to go on. You read the letter to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, when he's talking about that woman Jezebel that they had among them that was causing Christians there in the church at Thyatira to do that evil. And what did he speak or say in the letter to the church at Thyatira? Did he address it to that woman Jezebel that was in their midst that was doing all those things? Or does he mention her and say, because you suffer that, when you allow her to seduce my servants to commit fornication, eat things sacrificed to idols, because you're allowing this to go on, repent or else. That's what the letter said. He rebuked them for allowing that to be going on there. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What did he rebuke the church there at Corinth for? They were allowing that fornication to go on in the congregation there, and he told them to deliver that one to Satan, which they then did. But does the Lord, if we have authority, and we do have authority here in the church, the men of the church here, we've been given that authority by the Lord for what goes on here. If false doctrine is preached here, if it's practiced here, error and wickedness among us, if that happens and we don't do anything about it, who's going to be giving account to the Lord for allowing it to go on? Or in our families? And if we have authority, the Lord requires us, and what is required of a steward? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, that we be found faithful. Zechariah was not. He was given authority. He had stewardship over that, what the Lord gave him over his kingdom, and he did not use that and serve the Lord. He didn't stop that evil. He had 6 months to do something about it. Should have done it on day one, but he did not. So it tells us in verse 10 that Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Not much. Not a big chapter there for him. But what's recorded about him? That he became king, that he reigned for 6 months, and that he did not use his authority of king to stop the evil that had been started by Jeroboam, and then he got killed by a conspirator. The end. That's not much to summarize a reign, is it? Not good for him. And then what happened to him? When he got murdered, where did he end up? Yeah, with the rest of the family and all the other evildoers. It's a sad life. We don't know exactly how old he was, but I mean, we can presume he was not a very old man. But it was a life wasted. And it says in verse 12, this was the word of the Lord which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. So that's the end, not only of Zechariah, but that's the end of the dynasty of Jehu. A very inglorious end to a wicked dynasty, which was right along with what had preceded all of them and will also be what happens with those who succeed them. So we'll look further into that chapter, Lord willing, next week. Let's close now and go to our Heavenly Father in prayer.